In Psalm 119, beginning at verse 81, we read these words, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, 'When will you comfort me?' For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes." Consider just for a moment these words of this man of God. At this point in the psalm, the psalmist finds his soul in a degree of tension. On the one hand, he is able to speak of spiritual distress. He says his soul is fainting, and literally that word would mean to come to an end. He finds his soul coming to the end of its strength. He says that his eyes have grown weary while he is searching God's word for help. And then he pictures himself under the rather strange imagery, perhaps at first, of wineskin in smoke. And you might wonder, what is that a reference to? Well, it's a reference to the fact that if you hung up your wineskin near the chimney or near a fire, that the fire and the smoke would work upon the leather so that the leather would become dry and cracked. It would have the sense of losing its elasticity or its resiliency or its ability to function. And so that is how he feels on the one hand. But then, as I said, there is tension because on the other hand, he is in search of spiritual comfort and of truth. He finds his soul fainting, and yet he can say that his hope is in God's word. He finds his eyes growing weak, and yet he is looking to God for comfort. He finds himself growing dry and barren in many ways in the inner man, and yet he does not forget the statutes of God. He is hoping in God. That word means that he lingers with anticipation. That is, though deliverance has not yet come, he still expects it to come, and he still expects that it will come through the means that God has appointed. That is to say that this is the testimony of a man who is experiencing an ongoing bout with sorrow, but at the same time, he has not lost his confidence in the Word of God. In fact, in the midst of his sorrow, he is going to pour out his energy seeking to find consolation for his soul in the manner that God has appointed. And that is why he can ask the question of God, when will you comfort me? When will I feel your pity? When will I have a felt sense of your love? When will I have a felt sense of the comfort of your consolation? Now again, note that he is in the midst of his depression. He has not yet found relief, but even while he is in that category of experience, his eyes are lifted upward. Even while his soul is feeling parched, even while he feels he has lost his resiliency, he is not going to turn away from God's truth. He is not going to find answers in a means other than God's word. He has the confidence that God will yet minister to him, even though that is not yet his experience. He is hopeful that it is still going to come. He is the picture of a man with one hope, and though that hope may be slow in realizing itself, he will not be moved from the position of seeking help in God and in God alone. Now, I bring those passages to your mind this morning to bring to you a portrait of God's servant dealing with sorrow. For those of you who are visiting with us, we have for the last 3 months now been involved in a study of the Bible and psychology. And this study came about as the result of some questions or desires from some of God's people in this place in order that we might be helped to think more biblically about this philosophy that has inundated Christianity in recent years. It has become a very common thing to hear preachers and people and evangelical Bible-believing churches use psychological catchphrases and begin to view themselves in psychological terms rather than in biblical terms. And we have seen that there has come a belief that God's people in this day and age need the insights and the findings of secular psychology in order to meet the deepest needs of the soul. That while the Word of God is good in telling a soul how to reach heaven, that the Word of God is not adequate to restore someone to joy, to deliver them from fear or anxiety, or again to meet the deepest felt needs of the soul. And we have seen in our studies that there are good and solid biblical reasons to deny such beliefs in our day and age, and to affirm the truth that God has given to us a sufficient truth in His Bible, that God has given sufficient grace through His Spirit, and that God will grant sufficient comfort and counsel through His people to aid His distressed sheep. God did not have to wait for Sigmund Freud or Carl Jung to come along in order to bring relief to His saints. God had already recorded for them the means of grace. Now we spend some 5 or 6 weeks seeking to lay a biblical foundation, exegetically backing up these claims, and then in recent weeks we have turned to application and seeking to apply the truths of a sufficient Bible to some of the major matters of what we could call soul distress. And the first of those matters that we are dealing with is depression. And we come this morning to wrap up our studies on the Bible's doctrine of depression. And what we did in our first message on depression is I sought to lay out for us something of a target that is the target of biblical joy. And we saw that joy, biblically speaking, can be described as a steady state of peaceful confidence in the goodness and the love of God. It is rooted in God's truth. It is rooted in God's unchanging character. And we saw that joy will manifest itself in different ways. Sometimes that joy will be very obvious. It will be very tangible. It will be readily felt by yourself and by others. It will be expressed in voice and in song and face and in body. But at other times, it is a more inward reality that is nonetheless a reality even when the soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, so that you can have a believer who is at one and the same time grief-stricken but joyful and at peace with God. And then we look together from the Word of God at the painful descriptions of depression in the life of the believer. And one of the reasons I wanted to do that was to show to our distressed sheep here that God describes the pain of your situation, that the Word of God does not come to depression as though it does not relate, does not understand, cannot appreciate what a believer is going through. And very often one of the lies of the devil for a saint in distress is that nobody understands, nobody knows the things that I am going through. And the Word of God would tell us that such is not the case. And then we look together at what causes depression in the life of a believer. And we noted that depression itself is not sinful, though all of its causes are rooted in sin. So that whether it is remaining sin or the sins of others or death or dark providence, all of those things are brought about by sin. And we noted that in the world that will be made new, that when we live in the new earth, that we will live in that place where sorrow is no more. But then in our last study, we began to uncover something of the biblical remedy. And we needed first to be convinced that the Word of God does indeed contain the remedy. And the Word of God does indeed have the pathway out. The Word of God does indeed open the door to castle, doubting castle. It does allow us to escape, like Christian and hopeful, from giant despair. Now, we began then to look at several key aspects of the key of promise, or several steps out of the slough of despond. And just very quickly to review, we noted such things as the joy that we ought to have in the sympathy of the Savior. We saw the necessity of confessing and forsaking every known sin. We saw the necessity of embracing the blessings of the Lord's Day to bring about refreshment of body and of soul. We saw the necessity of walking by faith and not by sight, believing what God has said, even though it may be contrary to our feelings, trusting His promises, trusting in His presence, even though we may feel that He is absent, we nonetheless trust what God has revealed. And then I believe we ended by looking at the fact that we must call upon God. And then picking up here, I have to confess at this point that I lost my notes from last time. And so if this is review, if this next point is review, I trust it will not be any difficulty for you to hear it again. But sixthly, then, I want to bring here, by way of steps out of despond or parts of the key that open the door of Doubting Castle, brethren, I want to exhort you to seek a renewed understanding of what God has done for you in Christ. In the midst of our despair, seek a renewed understanding of what God has done for you in Christ. Remember David's prayer in Psalm 51 and verse 12, where David has sinned, and we believe very clearly that the background of that psalm is his adultery with Bathsheba, and then the blood shedding of Uriah the Hittite. And in that psalm, he not only prays for God to have mercy on him, he not only prays that he would know forgiveness, but he also prays in verse 12 that God would restore to him the joy of his salvation. He wants a restoration of the joy of being a saved man, not just the knowledge that he is a converted man, not just the knowledge that God has forgiven him, but he wants the experience of the joy that comes with deliverance. There are many of us here, I think, who could testify that you were rarely happier than when God first saved you. And you can look back to those first days or weeks or months of your Christian life and say that it was a little slice of heaven on earth. And you know what it's like to be around a new believer, and that very often their joy is convicting, isn't it? In fact, we really ought to say that it ought to be the other way around, and that is that the joy of a seasoned saint ought to confound the joy of someone who is newly converted, so that we ought to be able to say to them, listen, the best is yet to come. Just as in a solid marriage, those who have been married for a long time ought to be able to say to happy newlyweds, listen, I see the smile on your face. I see something of your joy. But let me tell you, it gets better and better and better. And if we know something of the joy of our salvation, that is the way that it ought to be. But reality is, for many of God's people, that the newness and the wonder of what God has done wears off. And the intellectual grasp has not been forgotten. In fact, the intellectual grasp can even deepen. And you can have a greater level of intellectual understanding of what God did for you in Christ, particularly those of us who have come to embrace a system of theology known as the doctrines of grace, and we believe that God, before the world even began, loved us in Christ, and that Christ died for us, and God sent the Spirit to awaken us from the spiritual dead, that He granted to us the gifts of faith and repentance, and you understand that you were a sinner, condemned to die, unable, unwilling to bring yourself to life, and that God sovereignly intervened, and you can understand that and recognize that your salvation was not you going from a place of sickness to a place of health, but you went from a place of death to a place of life. You went from condemnation to justification, and you can understand all of that and yet fail to emotionally grasp it. We recognize as we get older that God is every bit as wonderful. God is every bit as kind. God is every bit as gracious. But there can be the lost sense of that joy, so that we think of God's dealings with us, and we hear of the mercy of God, and we hear of the future of the saint of God, and we fail, as it were, to fall on our knees and say with David, who am I and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? I mean, who am I that God should be so good to me? Brethren, how we need that fresh dose of reality found in Psalm 13, that God has dealt bountifully with my soul. And it is good for us, is it not, to meditate upon the rock from which you were hewn, to consider the pathway that you were upon, to think of where you would be if grace had not ravished your heart, to think of all of the blessings that God has wrought for you in Christ, to recognize that you are accepted in the Beloved, that you are the adopted son or daughter of God, that Jesus Christ is preparing a place for you in heaven. And brethren, my simple exhortation is that we would meditate. And remember again what that word means. It has the idea of an animal that growls over its prey, or perhaps the rather gross and graphic depiction of a cow chewing the cud. And you know what that happens? The cow eats the grass and chews it and swallows it and then brings it back up into their mouth and chews on it all over again and swallows it and then brings it up again. And we're to do that with the Word of God. We're to do that with the truths. And the cow does that to get new nutrients out of what they've already eaten, so that it's not just passed through the lips and down and eliminated, but brought up again and again. And brethren, that's what God calls us to do. Chew on these things and ask God to use them to, as it were, set your soul on fire. Sing of them. Sing of the grace of God. One preacher has said that in song the soul draws closest to the warmth that it ought to always have. It is in song that our souls are drawn out to begin to feel and have that sense of the joy of our salvation. But then, brethren, now this is, as we would follow along from last time, because I'm still picking up, if you have your notes, I would put this down as seventhly. Seventhly, draw comfort from the sovereignty of God. Draw comfort from the sovereignty of God. I was astounded to hear a well-known and popular preacher trying to comfort people by essentially telling them God was not sovereign. And the scenario that was used in the illustration was of a woman that had lost her husband, and he tried to comfort her by letting her know God had nothing to do with it. I was supposed to comfort her. There's no comfort in that. You try to work, just work that out logically. Well, who is in control of my life? The devil? Fate? Man? The world? Who is in control of my life? In the early days of this assembly, it was perhaps this truth that was the unifying truth. It was that there was this group of people here in Louisville who had come to embrace the truth of the sovereignty of God, and particularly the understanding that God is not just sovereign in general, but God is sovereign in particular in our salvation. And the understanding of the sovereignty of God opened up a whole new way of thinking about God, a whole new way of living the Christian life, and many would testify that for the first time in their lives, they recognized a God worthy of worship. And they recognized that they finally worshiped a God who was not fretful, a God not defeated, a God not at the whim of human decisions or at the whim of the raging of the devil, but rather a God who sat in the heavens and did all His holy will. A God who was indeed the blessed controller of all things. A God who actually had the ability to work all things together for our good. And brethren, it is difficult sometimes to understand and to grasp all that has happened to us. It's hard to understand why. Lord, why this? I don't know if any of you would say, you know what, my life turned out exactly the way that I had it planned to turn out. You know, I planned to get this age and then to have this devastating illness and then to have this disruption and then I wanted to have this and then I wanted to have... No, we didn't plan all of those things. It's hard to understand. But brethren, is it not comforting to know that God not only knew beforehand, but that God wrote all of those days out in our book before there was one of them, all the days appointed for us. And to understand that even pain which has been afflicted in our lives, that God is in sovereign control. And brethren, I cannot stand here this morning or at any other time and pretend that I can tell you what God is doing. But brethren, I can stand on good authority and tell you that it is God who is doing it. That it is God who is at work. And I can even tell you in large measure why God is doing what He's doing. I can tell you this. I can tell you that He is doing something in your life to make you like His Son. Can I tell you exactly how that's happening? No. Can I tell you why this particular pain or this particular dark providence came into your life? I cannot. But I would say, child of God, in this, come to rest with your past. Come to rest with your past. That even your sin, that the sin of others, is at work in your life, abounding for the glory of God and for your good and to make you like Christ. You say, I can't understand. How could it be that this? How could that death or that abuse or that pain be a part? And child of God, one day you'll know. But I'll tell you something else. That one day, when you stand in the presence of God and you stand before the glory of God, your mind is not going to be filled with questions such as, why this, Lord, and why that? I've said before about difficult circumstances in my own life. I'll never understand until I get to heaven, and then I'm not going to care. Because this affliction will be seen to be momentary, and it will be seen to be light under the providence of God. Child of God, remember that. Remember that God is in control. Remember that God shall exalt His Son in you and through you. Remember that God will vindicate His people. Remember that God will honor His truth and honor His Word, come what may. But then, brethren, I would also exhort you this morning to draw strength from God to walk in the pathway of known duty. Draw strength from God to walk in the pathway of known duty. Now, this is, in some ways, the flip side of what we have just said. I've just been talking about the sovereignty of God, and now I want to address the doctrine of man's responsibility. And you may have heard, and I know some of you have heard, that if you believe in the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that you don't believe in the responsibility of man. That those who hold to the doctrines of grace have this view that you're lost and you just wake up one day and, oh, wow, I'm a Christian. How did that happen? You know, there's no exercise of faith, no repentance, no crying out to God, and all of this kind of nonsense. And that's what it is, nonsense. And that's what you call, theologically speaking, a straw man. You know, you set up your little straw man and you knock him over with your finger and say, why are people so stupid as to believe the sovereignty of God in salvation? Look how dumb it is. See what the Bible says about human responsibility? Well, we believe what the Bible says about human responsibility. And I want to emphasize it for a moment. Consider a few of the major problems that are associated with depression. One of them is a feeling of helplessness and hopelessness. Some of my kids have watched recently some of these old Looney Tune cartoons that I used to watch when I was a kid. And of course, they're so ridiculous and fantastic in their imagination. And, you know, they're Yosemite Sam or somebody will fall, and then he'll decide he wants to go up and say something, and so he shoots back up from his fall and, you know, gives a little comment and then falls down again. Well, we know that's impossible, right? When you fall, there's nothing you can do. In a cartoon, when you fall, you can stick out your feet and you know, break yourself or you know, stop and try to run this way or that. But when you're falling, if you really fall, not a lot you can do. If you got shoved out of an airplane with a parachute, you know, you might say to yourself, I'd like to land over there. Well, you don't have a lot of say in the matter. You're free falling. You can't change your direction. You cannot make yourself go up or down by the exertion of your will or through the strength of your body. And that's exactly how many depressed people feel. And I want to stress, that's how they feel. That is the thought that goes on in their mind. That's something of the sensation in their soul. And they feel like they can't get out of bed. They feel like they can't eat. They feel like they can't read their Bibles. They feel like they can't come to God's house. They feel like they can't worship with God's people. They feel like they cannot get up and exercise by means perhaps of a walk or getting out to a beautiful place like Bernheim Forest or Natural Bridge or Clifty Falls, things that aren't too far away from here and things that may well exhilarate the soul and minister to the soul by being there. But simply because they feel that way, it does not make it so. You can feel, again, I'm free falling. There's nothing that I can do. And one of the great problems with the embrace of secular psychology, even in the church, is that many saints have come to believe that lie and that they cannot help how they feel and that they must act upon their feelings or that they must be led by their feelings. But this is where the child of God must be determined. And let me say that generally speaking, this determination must be made during the time of clear thinking and during a renewed period of mental vigor, particularly for those who tend to go through depression cyclically, that is, with some degree of regularity. And there are some famous saints in the past who have gone through that. And the determination of the way that I'm going to handle myself and what I'm going to do when the darkness begins to overcome me must be determined now in the clarity and in the light and not try to figure it out when I am in the darkness. And in the light, we need to determine that we are going to walk in the way of God's commandments whether we feel like it or not. And very often what we will find is that God will grant us the steps of help while we are in the course of known duty. Let's take the brother or the sister who feels like they just can't make it to worship. Now, I'm not just making this up, okay, right? I'm not just drawing an illustration out of the sky. Some of you feel that, have felt that way. I felt that way sometimes. And you feel to yourself, I can't make it to worship. Now let me ask you soberly, is that true? Have you really, truly become paralyzed? Has depression shattered the bones in your leg? Has it broken your back? Well, anybody want to answer that question? The answer, by the way, in case you don't know, is no. No. Is that one actually physically capable of getting up and coming to the house of God? Yes. And bless God, we have a number of folks that can testify that that's just what they did in the midst of deepest and darkest and blackest depression. Why? Because they, like the psalmist, were determined that this was the place where they were going to find help for their soul. And they knew that help was going to come from God and from God's Word and from walking in the means of grace. And folks like that have been such a blessed testimony to my own soul of the grace of God. One of the problems of not walking in the way that we ought to walk is that we add to our depression, you know, the problem of a bad conscience. Whereas if we go and do what we know God calls us to do, we will have the blessing of a good conscience. And to know, even though I am sorrowful and heavy laden, I am walking in the pathway of known duty. I am going to that place where God has pledged to meet with His people. I am going to sit under the life-giving ministry of the Word of God. I am going to be singing songs that will draw my soul to Christ and very often to heaven. I am going to a place where I can have my mind drawn off of myself and drawn to others, or at least a place where my soul can be ministered to with the reality that I am loved by a multitude of God's people. Others may come and they may minister to me. And if I go with my feelings, the very things that God intends to use for the restoration of my joy are kept from me, so that I am like a starving man refusing to come to the banquet table and then complaining about how hungry I am. And God says, "Arise, come and eat. Eat of the bounty of my table." And again, if we convince ourselves that we cannot move, we begin to get convinced that there's no hope. And yet again, I say that we keep ourselves in that very position that will extend our hopelessness. So there may be those things that we just must determine that I'm going to make use of the means of grace. I'm going to mention something else here, and I don't have my doctor friend with me this morning. But it may be as we're simply asking ourselves, what can I do? This feeling of passivity that comes over, what can I do? It may be that what you need to do is do something about your diet. Here's a little bit of psychological terminology, comfort food. And generally by that, they don't mean broccoli and cauliflower. I was quite fascinated recently to read about a new documentary that's making its rounds at various film festivals throughout our country. And the name of this documentary is Supersize Me. And what it's about is this guy decided that he would film himself and study his life if he spent 1 month eating all of his meals at McDonald's. So for 30 days, he had breakfast, lunch, and dinner at McDonald's. For those of you on tape, there are audible bleh throughout the congregation. Good, I'm glad there are. I'm glad you're not thinking to yourself, wow, that sounds great. The results were grotesque, to say the least. In 30 days, he gained over 25 pounds. His body, his liver, his kidneys, his bladder began to shut down to the toxic effects of all of that sugar. He began dealing with clinical depression. He would find himself stopping while he was driving to have to vomit regularly. And yet, he also found himself drawn over and over again to get more. Again, I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but you know, the reality is that when someone is depressed, they generally don't think, boy, I'd like a nice salad about now. It's generally, I'd like a gallon of ice cream and some chips. And medically speaking, and even biblically speaking, I think we can demonstrate here that the effect of all of that upon the body triggers greater levels of depression. Even depression that you did it. Depression that you sought it, you sought your comfort in that. And for some people, you remember a few years ago, and a lot of people have made fun of this. Remember the Twinkie defense case? There was a man that he killed somebody, and he blamed it on the effects of all the Twinkies that he ate. And they actually presented a fairly good case that all of that sugar and junk ingested by him did affect the chemistry of that man's mind and body. And I simply say, brethren, that because there is that connection which we've proven scripturally between the body and the soul, to think that we can function on junk all of the time and just pour that down us all the time or try to alleviate depression by means of that is generally, it may give a temporary fix, but that then causes the body into crash. Another common trait of depression that is generally associated with our society, and you're not going to find this in the Puritans, and that is sitting in front of the television all day and all night. When you want to talk about depressing, watch commercial television. And yet the lie of depression is, I can't turn it off. And the reality from the Word of God is, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I can get up, and I can get off my bed, and I can shut the junk off, and I can eat right, and I can, if I need to, get out and walk briskly, and I can read my Bible, and I can come to the house of God, and I may still have the dark providences upon me that I'm dealing with, and all the other means we dealt with, crying out to God, prayer, I'm reminding myself of the sovereignty of God, but I recognize that I am not a passive, falling creature, not fallen, but falling creature. I'm not just a stick in the midst of a torrential stream, that I have something that God calls me to do in the midst of my sorrow. But then finally, dear ones, it's this, and I've touched on this somewhat already, but I want to spend just a couple of minutes on it, and then I think we'll have some time for questions. Child of God, meditate upon heaven. How often do you think about heaven? How many minutes did you spend last week thinking about heaven? Well, I don't know. I don't think I thought about it at all. Do you know the Bible not only commends, but the Bible also commands heavenly mindedness? If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And I guarantee you that if we set our minds on things in heaven rather than things of earth, I don't know that how could we ever be depressed? Because virtually everything that depresses us is as a result of something on earth. Can you think of anything depressing about heaven? Can you? Is there anything that really is just really discouraging, the thought about heaven? The place where God has His throne, the place of the holy angels, the place of the souls of just men made perfect, that place where we will be established in a righteousness which is like unto Christ, where there is no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death. Can you think of anything depressing about that? I don't think there is. And what happens when we think of heaven? Well, again, it fixes our minds on things like the throne of God. It fixes our minds upon the person of Christ sitting at the right hand of the throne. It fixates our mind upon the worthiness of Christ and His exalted nature. It fixes your mind upon right perspectives. It puts, again, trial in perspective. And there have been times, I confess, where I have had an almost cynical attitude about heaven. Where dealing with one of the sheep here and recognizing that some of what affects them is affecting them to such a deep level, and thinking that to some degree or other they're going to be in pain for the next 20, 30, 40 years. And we're going to work through that together, that the same things are going to come up again and again and again. And then I think, oh, well, heaven's coming. And there have been times I thought, well, is that just a cop-out? And the Lord just has rebuked me so soundly on that. Heaven is glory. And brethren, truly, 70 years of pain, constant pain, if it is 70 years, giving way to an eternal weight of glory. Jesus gives the illustration of the woman in travailing and childbirth and all of the pain associated with that, groans, screams, cries. And then she holds her child. And the pain is gone. There is pain that I've experienced in my life that has been so intense and so acute, and yet now it's hard to imagine. It's hard to bring myself back. Mentally, I can lay hold of it. Emotionally, I can't. And what seemed to be all of my world at that time gives way. And so it will be in the heavenly state. The souls of God's people shall be brought out of great tribulation. And God will fully and finally and forever remove all that grieves the heart of the child of God. No more sin, no more doubt, no more sorrow, no more questions about assurance, no more loneliness, no more doubting the love of the brethren, no more feeling like an alien, a pilgrim, or a stranger. Child of God, you're going to be home. It's going to be your destination. Child of God, that's your birthright because of the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I simply ask this morning, as we wind our way down, do you have a right to these cures? These cures do not belong to all, but only to those who are the blood-bought, redeemed of the Lord. But if they are yours, will you not use them? Will you not pick them up? Will you not seek the grace to walk on these stairs out of the slough? Will you not take in your hand the key of promise and put it to the door and turn and press, if need be, with all your might as the door opens up into the light of God's joy? I'm mindful of what happens so often as believers, and that is to say that God has made provision for us that we don't take advantage of. Christians recognize, man, I'm in the midst of spiritual warfare, but you ask, did you put your armor on? Man, I'm just getting shot left and right with fiery darts. Don't you have a shield? I feel I'm getting pierced in my chest. Isn't there a breastplate? I feel my feet slipping. Are there not shoes shod with the gospel? Is there not a belt of truth? Is there not a helmet of salvation? And yet, child of God, if we do not put them on, if we do not take up the whole armor of God, we will not be able to stand against the devil in the evil day. And just as Christian, when he was ignorant of the steps, could not find a way out of the slough, but when help pointed him to the steps, or when he was pointed to the steps of help, he found his way out. Was that his last bout? No. But child of God, take up the steps. Meditate upon those things which God has provided in His Word to restore and establish joy in your soul. Well, we've got a few minutes here. If there are some questions that you'd like to have answered, I will do my best to answer them. Stephen. Amen. But it's such an important perspective to have, because we can fixate on a dark providence and say God has dealt harshly with us, or God's not giving me what I deserve. And you know, again, you start to ask that question, really? What exactly do you deserve? And that helps sometimes for us to see that, you know, we can be more spiritual in our talk than we really are, because we say we know we deserve hell, and anything short of hell is a blessing, and God sends things short of hell and we complain about it. But that's, again, and that's reality, that's our humanity, and God help us to deal with it and to take up His truth. Charlie. Amen. Yeah, there's plenty of the illustration that I've used in the past, and some of you haven't heard it. Some of you, it may have been helpful, but when I know I'm going to be going on vacation, I will look at, okay, of late anyway, with the use of the internet, you look at pictures of the place where you're going to go, or to use an old, more old-fashioned thing, just the old travel brochure. And you look at it and you see, like they say you're going to go to England, and you think about, I'm going to go to London, and you take out and you get a brochure about Buckingham Palace or about other places that you'd love to see, and you just look at it and you say to yourself, I'm going to be there. And work gets to be overwhelming and you're feeling stressed out, but you know in 5 weeks you're going to be there. So you get out the brochure and you look at it and you say, 5 more weeks and I'm there. And brother, that's what we need to do every now and then with the promises of heaven. And you read passages like Revelation 7, which speak to us of the wonders and the glory of heaven. And you read those things and you say, I don't know when, but that's where I'm going. That's going to be my home by the grace of God. Well, let's pray, ask God's help and blessing upon these things. Our Father, we thank You that You have not left us without a witness, that You have not left us to work our way through these things on our own, but that You have given many precious promises in Your Word. And Father, we pray for grace to know them, to remember them, to believe them, and to walk in them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.